I was prescribing for Luke, then your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. Chapter 23, reading first of all a little from the account of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 44 of Luke 23 says, "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly, this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counsellor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the council and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen, laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned, and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment." Chapter 24, verse 1 says, "And upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And they were afraid, and bowed down their faces to the earth, and said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not." Verse 25 of chapter 24 says, "And he," that is the Lord Jesus, "said unto them," that is the disciples, two of the disciples anyway, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory?" Verse 46, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And ye are witness of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Let's pray. Our Father, we do just draw again into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Our Father, we just confess this evening that just our Father, as we face the reality of the awesome power of God, we feel our Father even weaker than we did at the beginning. We thank thee, our Father, though, for the promise of the Lord Jesus, just to wait, our Father, upon him. And we thank thee, our Father, that he has kept his promise given of his Holy Spirit. And so we really ask our Father tonight for the help of that same gracious holy person. We pray, Father, that thou be pleased to give help tonight. We thank thee, our Father, that thy strength is made perfect in our weakness. We ask our Father that thou would take of the things of the Lord Jesus, and we pray that there might be a real blessing and encouragement and challenge to us all tonight. Our special prayer, our Father, tonight is that if anyone has never come to know the Lord Jesus as his or her own Saviour, that tonight they might have a living experience of a living Saviour. Give us help, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As I read the story of Easter again, I was struck with one of my thoughts going off at a tangent that I'm a bit guilty of. I said in the house to Yvonne that I was going to tell a story that started with a mistake she made. She's worried, you know. She made a chocolate cake a little while ago, and the wains being what they were, they mixed up all the labels off of the ingredients, and so she knew something was missing. She knew something was missing from the cake. It turned out to be bicarbonate of soda. It didn't quite rise. In Luke chapter number 24, there is a missing ingredient. There is a missing ingredient. For this is a burial and it's a funeral a bit like any other. Something that is normally there that just isn't there in Luke 24. And it's so dramatically not there that it touches the lives of every single human being. From time to time in the village of New Cumnock, you come across an unexpected death. A death that people were not looking for. Although maybe we should not really think about death like that, but nonetheless we do, and we think about an unexpected death. Here in Luke chapter number 24, for the disciples, for these three women who came to the tomb, for the soldiers who were guarding the tomb, and for people in general, here was an unexpected resurrection. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The man that death could not hold and that the grave could not hold. And in Luke chapter 24, having been crucified and put to death according to the purposes of God that had been revealed for over 2,000 years, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God in human flesh, lies in the grave for over 24 hours from the Friday through the Saturday into the Sunday, and then in the Sunday, according to the word of God, revealed again from the prophets of old, right away from the books of Moses, from the very beginning of the Bible, he rose from the dead and the stone rolled away and he came out. Something was different about the Lord Jesus Christ. We have it, of course, right the way through the word of God that Jesus Christ was different in himself, different in who he was. He is God. Isaiah said he is Emmanuel, God with us. Peter says, my Lord and my God, this is God himself in person, God incarnate, that is God in a human body. There is something different about who he is. And in Luke 24, we learn there is something different about the way he died. I will die because I must die. I must die. It's appointed, the Bible says, unto man once to die. Why? Because if God allowed me to live forever in his universe, I would mess it up. I am a sinner. God does not perpetually allow sinners to live forever. But this person is different. He was without sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin, says the Bible. And it tells us, Peter tells us, and many other places in the Bible tells us, that he died for my sin. He was wounded for my transgressions, says Isaiah, using big words, but simply meaning that when they took the Saviour and they flogged him and they whipped him and they beat him and they spat upon him and they nailed him to the cross, he died for me. And the only way to heaven is by believing that and trusting him and receiving him as our Lord and Saviour. The point of the resurrection is this, that he's able to keep his word. He's able to save you. Why? Because he's alive. A dead Saviour ain't worth nothing to anybody. No matter how good they are. I need a living Saviour. I need a Saviour that's bigger than me, that is longer than me, that is alive for more than me, and that has the power one day to bring my atoms back together, reconstitute me, allow me to stand before God and to gain heaven. And that was what Job hoped for. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand one day again upon this earth. Though what after my flesh worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. As Job expected it. And I expect it, and I hope tonight that you too can expect it. Now I wanted to think a little about this resurrection event in Luke 23, 24. Three little thoughts I wanted to share with you. I wanted to think just a little bit at the end of 23, beginning of 24, about the devotion that the Lord Jesus Christ just seems to draw out of people. There's a devotion that everyone in this section seems to give to him because of something special. That's my thought. There's something special about him, and I want to try and get a handle on it. Don't want to miss it. The devotion that was shown to the Lord Jesus. And then at the beginning of chapter 24, the disappointment.
I suppose it's maybe just being Scottish, isn't it? But we look for the negative in everything. I think maybe these three women were Scottish because they were disappointed when the tomb was empty. Only a Scotsman could be disappointed at that. We look for the negative in everything. Well, it starts off with disappointment. But so great is the glory and the goodness of our God that oftentimes in our life, if we will just turn it over to Him, our biggest disappointments can become our greatest delights, and our greatest sorrow can become our greatest joy, and our greatest emptiness can become our greatest hope if we turn it over to the Lord Jesus. For at the beginning of Luke 24, we have an empty tomb. And the reason for it is not that somebody's stolen Him. That's what they think. They think. It is encouraging to me that people think like that, because sometimes I think like that as well, you know, negative and natural and ordinary, and you just, you know, God made me and He made you, didn't He? With eyes and nose and mouth, and I can see things and hear things and taste things and touch things and smell things. And so I deduce from that, if I can't see it, touch it, smell it, taste it, I hear it, it's not there. And these women had factored out God out of the equation. They'd factored out angels out of the equation. They'd factored out the power of resurrection out of the equation. And when they came to the tomb, it was empty and they couldn't understand it. Don't be so barren and separate from God that you cannot ever contemplate something as wonderful as the person of Christ and the power of His resurrection. So I want to think about the devotion that we showed to the Lord Jesus, a disappointment there at the beginning of chapter 24. And then at the end of chapter 24, I want to suggest to you, especially when you think about verse 46, 47, I want to think about a decision that is left to us, something we need to do. It's a great story. It is a great story. It gives us something to do on a Sunday night. But no, there's more to it. I'm left with an uncomfortable truth that daffodils and fluffy chickens won't cover up. Verse 46. Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. This isn't an unconditional message of hope. It is not an unconditional message of peace. It is not an unconditional promise that everyone will be in heaven one day. This is a commandment to see that Christ died and suffered for my sins at the cross of Calvary. This is a commandment to see my sins as God sees me. Lost, dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. That is His standard. Not something I've got. His infinite and eternal glory. I've fallen infinitely far short of it. And I'm lost. Go to hell. And commanded as a result of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as God points out Christ as His Son and as His only sacrifice, He commands me to repent. That means I need to grapple with my sin. I'm a sinner, I'm lost. He died on the cross for my sin, and He's able to forgive my sin, so there's a point to repentance. But if there's no repentance, there's nothing for me in the resurrection. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. If there is no repentance from my sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then this does me no good whatsoever. So let's think very simply about some of these things together. Maybe we could check our mobile phones. I think something's going on. Devotion. Let's think about the devotion of these people just for a moment or two. I'm noticing, for example, that there was a man here, and I'm looking at verse 50 of chapter 23 if you have your Bible. There was a man who was marked by a tremendous devotion to the Lord Jesus. Verse 50 speaks about a man called Joseph. He was a counsellor, it says. He was a good man and he was a just. John, in his writing about this event, speaks about Joseph of Arimathea as well. And he'll speak about another man called Nicodemus. These were important men. Very important men. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He was at the top. And yet here in chapter 23 of Luke, and later on as well, John tells us about it, there were men who were willing to risk their name and their reputation, their standing in society. They were willing to put that to the side and regard it as not a very important thing at all in respect to the greatness of this issue. And they were willing to come before the Roman authorities and to Verse 52 of Romans 20, of Luke 23, this man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. This man, Joseph of Arimathea, is a big person. We don't know a huge amount from the Bible about him. The history books say that Joseph of Arimathea was a tin merchant, and they say that he got his tin from the south of England, and they say that he brought the gospel to England. But I don't know about that, but we don't know about that for sure. But he seems to be an important person. He was a wealthy person, and his friend Nicodemus was just as important and influential, and yet they came, and Nicodemus had said in John's gospel, in fact, he was a secret disciple. Interesting to know, notice what God does with secret disciples. Gets their name and sticks them in the Bible, you know. I was reading that up until 1932, there was something like 3.5 trillion Bibles in print. And then everybody lost count after that. It wasn't a secret long after he identified with the Lord Jesus. And once he identified with Calvary and he identified with the cross, he couldn't be a secret disciple anymore. The news was out 3.5 trillion times at least by 1932. They take a risk. Likewise, the women in chapter 24, verse 1, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, if there's one thing I struggle with, it's early in the morning. But this person's, these people came very early in the morning. Earliest opportunity, no street lights. As soon as the light went up, they were out. And they came to the sepulchre, and they had been preparing, maybe up even before the lights were up, to prepare. And they had prepared these spices, and they were going to the Lord Jesus. There's something attractive about the Lord Jesus. We get that, don't we? We get that impression here. Men willing to risk their reputation for someone who Rome had put to death on the cross. Women who were up very early in the morning, who were investing a lot of time and money and effort, and they were making their way to the tomb. And this person was so important. This person was so attractive. This person was so interesting, and they were devoted to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I say that is the very essence of Christianity? The very essence of Christianity. There are so many things that we take as a substitute for the genuine thing, and we'll put it in its place instead of the attractiveness and the attraction to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christianity, in the message of the gospel, God desires all men everywhere to repent and believe, and God's ultimate purpose is that every single person might be like the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be conformed to be like the Lord Jesus, and that in eternity we all might be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in him. God, in, the God of heaven, is eternally interested in Christ, and he desires you and I to be interested in him as well. And if I substitute anything for him, I've missed it. I don't have it. I don't got it. If I don't have Christ in here, if I don't have a living relationship with the Lord Jesus, if he is not the most interesting and attractive person to me, then I just don't quite have it yet. I might have something else, but I don't have this. If I am willing to give up whatever he demands that I give up for him, if he has first place in my life, then I've got it. If he's at the list of bottom of priorities, if I can tick a few boxes, if I'm happy to go to a church, but nothing too inconvenient, then maybe I just don't have this. These people had it. They had it. They had a devotion and an attraction to the Lord Jesus. Devoted to Christ. Why such a devotion? The Lord Jesus Christ had shown his power and his miracles. Lord Jesus had shown his purity in his life and his words and his works. The scriptures speak about the fact that there was no sin in him, that he did no sin, he knew no sin. There was, that marked the Lord Jesus Christ, a certain proof of who he was by the things that he could do. He could calm the seas, he could give eyes to the blind, he could make the lame walk. There was something powerful about him that proved who he was. And right the way before he came, hundreds of Old Testament prophecies were pointing to his coming. And so the one thing that the Lord Jesus Christ did when he came was he made an impact on people. Tremendous impact. And all the way from the beginning of your Bible that was really completed, the first half of our Bible was completed 500 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came. All of those prophets were all pointing forward to this one remarkable individual. And we've said it before, but we say it again. Micah spoke about where he would come to. Micah 5 and 2 speaks about him coming to Bethlehem. Daniel tells us the date, not just the year, but the month, and probably the very day, Nisan 14, AD 34. It doesn't quite write it like that, but you can find it in Daniel chapter number 9. So Daniel tells us when he would die. Isaiah tells us how he would be die. How he would die, he would be led as a lamb to the slaughter. He would be wounded for our transgressions. That David in the Psalms tells us that he would be crucified, his hands and his feet would be pierced. David in the Psalms tells us he would be raised again from the dead. Zechariah tells us he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. And it's all there, right the way through the Bible. Isaiah tells us who he is. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And so this is a person who just draws people. This is a person who is infinitely important. The prophecies and the proof of his miracles, the purity of his person and the power of what he did. And now added to this is the resurrection. That makes Christianity powerful. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ means that not only is he a person whom God has sent to die on the cross for my sins, which he has, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, not only has he died for my sins on the cross of Calvary, but he has been raised again, and he is able to save me, he's able to change me, he's able to keep me, and he's able to take me to heaven because, says the Bible, he ever lives. We have an ever-living Saviour. And when I come to the Lord Jesus Christ and I see that Calvary was for me, I see that he was wounded for my transgressions, he died for me. He died for me because I desperately need it, and it's not by works of righteousness that I have done, and I trust him as my Saviour. He's able to clean me. He's able to forgive me. He's able to keep me, and he's able to save me. This kind of Christianity is an explosive Christianity. This Christianity after the resurrection is a risk-taking Christianity. People die for it. It's a pace-setting Christianity. It's a pavement-pounding, heart-throbbing, infectious and contagious Christianity. And by the end of Luke chapter number 24, we find the Lord Jesus Christ telling his disciples to wait, verse 49, until you be endued with power from on high. Oh, this is real. It's real. We're not bringing you a load of fairy stories, nor just a dose of religion, presenting to you a living Saviour. I notice the devotion to the Lord Jesus. What about the disappointment? The disappointment that they found. I couldn't help but think that maybe these women were a bit like us. And you notice there at the end of Luke 23, it's almost kind of reminiscent of our house, maybe about 11 o'clock. Half 11 or maybe 1 o'clock in the morning. But verse 55 of Luke 23 says, "The women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid." There was their Lord. There was God. God, mind you. Right? Son of God. There was the Son of God, and he was in his box, so to speak. And the stone would be rolled, and we were just checking that he was there, in his place. The tragedy is that they thought if they went back on the Sunday morning that he would still be there. We've got God in his place, dead in the tomb. Maybe that is the kind of place that we're quite content with, having God dead in a tomb. We certainly wouldn't want anything that would interfere too much with our life, would we? Quite convenient having a dead Saviour in a tomb tucked away. Make sure he's alright. And we'll come back and see him on Monday. But when they did come back and see him, verse 2 of Luke 24, they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus, an empty tomb, a missing Saviour. Just when we had in a sense, God all tucked up and in a neat pile and where we thought he should be. Suddenly the stone's rolled away and the grave is empty and there's a living Saviour. And you know, sometimes, I wonder, sometimes when we confess to be Christian or we confess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I sometimes wonder whether or not we're actually believing in the Lord Jesus of Luke 23 or the Lord Jesus of Luke 24. Whether or not we put our faith and trust in a Saviour who's kind of dead and in the grave and we keep him there. And we visit him on a Sunday, on a morning maybe, when it's convenient and we're not too busy. And he certainly doesn't interfere with anything else that we do, because we've got, we know it is in the box, you know, the road. And they get the shock of their life, because when we're dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are dealing with the God of eternity. And we cannot keep him in his place. I am God, says God in the book of Isaiah, and there is none else. I declare the end from the beginning. Everything is under my control. And in the beginning, it tells us that God moved by his Spirit upon the face of the waters. He's the God of creation. He's the God of all history. He's the God of eternity. And here in Luke 24, he's the God of resurrection. God of eternal life. I cannot contain him. The heavens of heavens, said the Solomon, I think, if I remember correctly. The heavens of heavens cannot contain him. He's an infinite, eternal God who is all powerful. Do I really want to? If you're going to become a Christian now, do you really want to get involved with a God like that? Is that what we really want? Do we really want a God who will dictate to me how I will live my life? Do I really want a God who will command me to repent? Do I really want a God who says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Do I really want a God who says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Do I really want that kind of God? Or do I just want somebody to go on a Sunday? Because that's where God is. He's in that building. You can lock him up. There's something very unsettling about this, isn't there? A living Saviour. They come to the grave. It's empty. They've been robbed. Can I just say, God isn't interested in robbing you. God isn't interested in taking things so much away from you as giving you things. Sometimes we think this, don't we? Sometimes think these Christians, why, they're a load of killjoys. They want to take the best of our life. To the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm come that you might have life. You're not coming to rob us of life, he's coming to give us life. Life as it really is. I'm come that they might have life, and that you might have it in all of its fullness. Sometimes we think that God's interested in stealing our joy. These things write I unto you that your joy might be full. He's come with resurrection power, having offered a sacrifice for sins that he might forgive us our sins and that we might have fullness of joy, that we might have life that he might give. He's a great God who gives. He's the God who gave his only son, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He's the God who gives eternal life. I give unto my sheep eternal life. He's the God who gives salvation. By grace are you saved through faith, not that of yourself. It's a gift of God. He's the God, says Paul, who will give us all things. He's the God who desires to give. Sometimes we wonder if he's there to keep things from us, don't we? The only thing that God is looking for you to give up is your sin. Not that he's looking for you to make amends for your sin. And not that he's looking for you to pay back to him for your sin, but he's looking for you to want him more than your sin and to let that sin go. For God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Luke 24:47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. I repent, I'm sorry for my sin. I see myself as a sinner in the sight of God, and Christ has died for my sins, and I believe. And I receive him as my Lord and Saviour, not as a dead Saviour that I've tucked away in the tomb and forgotten about, but as a living Saviour that I'm answerable to for eternity. I notice devotion and disappointment. And what about a decision? What about a decision? Well, here's a decision for me. Verse number 46 says, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and the remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Do you notice how the resurrection there is linked with my decision? God has not just told us a story. He hasn't just given us a religion, but he's given us his son. He's had his son crucified at the cross of Calvary for me, and then he has altered, ignored, reconfigured the laws of nature. I don't know how you would describe it, but he has raised him again from the dead. Ought not to have been a surprise to the people of Luke 23 and 24, although it was. I say it ought not to have been a surprise because the whole of the Old Testament is jam-packed full of expectations of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 16, for example, the 1500 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus, speaks about his Holy One dying and not seeing corruption. Thou wilt not abandon my soul to hell, neither shalt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So Psalm 16 speaks about a person who would die, but who wouldn't die long enough to rot. Maximum 2 or 3 days. Isaiah 53 speaks about, right at the end, someone who has died and is then alive again. Zechariah says that the people in the day future will look upon him whom they have pierced. In other words, they crucified him, but he's back again and they're going to look upon him. And every year, you know, every year for 2,000 years, every single year for 2,000 years and still going on, the Jewish people did something that they didn't understand. They had 7 different ceremonies each year. The first 3 went like this. On the 14th of January, Nisan really, take a lamb, kill it. I want you to kill a lamb. And then for the next 7 days, I want you to clean out your houses. Get rid of all of the leaven. And then after that, I want you to look for new life. There were 3 great ceremonies. The first was called the Passover, celebrated just a few days ago, I believe. The second was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the third was called the Feast of First Fruits, and they still do it 4,000 years on. Every year they were being taught, kill a lamb, clean your house, watch for new life. Every life, every single year, kill a lamb, clean your house, watch for new life. For 2,000 years of that, kill a lamb, clean the house. What were we doing it for? I don't know. Do it. You know, you can buy a book. You can buy a Hebrew book, Masach or something it's called, and it's got all the questions about why we do it and none of the answers. Why do we do it? I don't mind it. We kill a lamb, we clean our house, and then we look for new life. Here it is here in Luke chapter 24. They've just killed the lamb. They've killed the Passover lamb. He's the Lamb of God. He's slain from the foundation of the world. He's the Lamb of God who is going to take away the sin of the world. There he is. He has killed the lamb. And he's taken away sins. What happens next? Any intelligent Jew would be able to tell you, wouldn't it? Look for the new life. Look for the new life. There's nothing going to happen here. And he's raised again from the dead. That leaves me with a question, with a decision. Verse 47 of Luke 24, and that repentance. What does that mean? It means to be sorry for my sin. Mind you can be sorry and not saved. You read about a man in the book of Hebrews who is very sorry about what he's done, but he doesn't get saved. It means to be sorry, and it means to turn from my sin, and it means to believe, to see what God has done in Christ, that he's the Saviour that God has given, who's died on the cross for my sin. I believe him, and I receive him, and I trust him and him alone, that he's the one that's been given for the remission, for the taking away of sins, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. The only thing that your salvation will cost you, the old preachers used to say, and it's true enough, is your sin. Your sin. for my sin was put upon him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him need not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence tonight. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for those who were marred by such a deep devotion to such a special person. We thank thee, our Father, for one who commands and demands my faith. He demands, our Father, our obedience. He demands, our Father, our trust. We thank our Father of all that has been done that we might be saved. We thank thee, our Father, for his death at the cross of Calvary. And yet we give thanks, our Father, that he's not there anymore. He's not in that grave. We thank thee, our Father, that we do not have a Saviour in a tomb. We thank thee, our Father, that we have a Saviour who ever lives to make intercession for us. We thank thee, our Father, that he's able to save forever because he ever lives. We pray, Father, that you would give us all help tonight. Help us, our Father, to trust him as we ought. Help us, our Father, to know him. We pray especially tonight, our Father, if anyone has never come to know the Lord Jesus as their own Saviour, that they might trust him. We know, Father, it's natural to have doubts. We remember the women and the disciples and the doubts that they had. And yet we thank thee, our Father, that it's possible to have an encounter with the Lord Jesus that calms our doubts and takes away our fears. We trust that thou would bless everyone that's come. We thank thee, our Father, for the good interest, and we pray, Father, that there might be a real blessing from the thoughts that have been shared tonight. We pray for a real blessing on everyone, our Father, as we offer thanks in Jesus' name.